Seems like it was 30 minutes ago, it was 20 after, and now it's 30 after all of a sudden. Time gets away from us when we're chit-chatting and enjoying being together. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be here over the next several weeks as we are beginning a study of the Sermon on the Mount. I hope and trust everyone knows that the Sermon on the Mount is in three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I would encourage you to read through these verses in one sitting. Should only take you about 15, 20 minutes at the most if you're reading it word for word, out loud. Probably take you a little over 10 minutes to read very, very quickly. And we started looking at the Beatitudes, and I know we're going to be familiar with a lot of parts of the Sermon on the Mount. You can say, oh, I know that. We're going to try to look at it through fresh eyes as we go through our study as best as we can. But verses 3 through 12, that's the section we were supposed to try to cover last week. We didn't quite finish. I know that's a big surprise to you. And something that I suggested is that the Beatitudes, there are 8 Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10, and they're in 2 sets of 4. And we looked at the first 4 last week. By way of review, talking about the structure of the Beatitudes, we're going to go ahead and keep going. We're going to look at Beatitudes 5 through 8. And I'll remind you that Jesus doesn't number these. He doesn't say, let me tell you the 8 Beatitudes. Number 1, he goes through these one after the other, very poetic lines. They all begin with blessed. And we talked about that word. It's not simply the idea of being happy. It's this blessedness that comes from the joy of being in a right relationship with God. It's part of that abundant life concept that Jesus talked about. I came that they may have life, that they may have it abundantly. It parallels very closely with the word that was used in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. It's not dependent on what happens to us. It's dependent on our relationship with God. And that's all we're going to say on this right now. We could translate these. I just lied, didn't I? Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart. But that doesn't really connote all that's behind this word. It's this state of blessedness, this joy. We looked at James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. How are we supposed to be joyful in the midst of our pain? And that's the paradox because of our relationship with God. Okay. Each line begins with blessed. And then there is a subject complement. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then there's some reward in this 8th one on the screen, the 4th on the screen. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That for there isn't supposed to go with the next line. It's all part of that compliment. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Because, or for theirs, is the kingdom of heaven. So here's the reward that awaits them. Let's talk about these. We looked at the first 4 already. And they talk about our relationship with God. The first 4, I would suggest. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Talking about how we look at ourselves and our sinfulness, perhaps. Blessed are those who mourn. We said, well, what are we mourning for? Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I would suggest, I didn't say this last week, but I would suggest these first 4 are focusing on our relationship with God. And then these others focus on our relationship with others. the next set of 4. So let's take a look now at verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right. What is Jesus trying to convey by these set of four? What does it mean to be merciful toward others? Okay, we set aside how we feel, our wants and desires. Over in Matthew 6, which we'll get to eventually, in Matthew 6 it says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That would seem to go along with this verse here. Is God going to be merciful to us if we refuse to be merciful to others? You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, where this guy is forgiven of an unpayable debt, 10,000 talents. And then that same man who had been forgiven of this ridiculously large debt, what does he do? He goes out and finds someone who owes him a penance in comparison. And what are the... what did the servant who had been forgiven do to his buddy? Hey, you owe me money. I know I was just forgiven of 10,000 talents, but you owe me 500 denarii, or what was it? I can't remember now. Matthew 18. And did the unmerciful servant show mercy? That's why we call it the parable of the unmerciful servant, or the unforgiving servant. And his fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were greatly distressed because this man threatened them. What if we are like that? What if we treat others unforgiving, unmerciful toward them? Are we going to receive God's blessings? Of course not. Absolutely not. What about those who are pure in heart, seeing God? What does that mean? I've been talking, so I'm not talking now, and y'all aren't talking. What does that mean? Pure in heart.
It's not pretending to be righteous, it's actually being righteous.
Okay, I like that. I like that.
It's more of a white canvas that's ready to be worked on.
Say that again. A white canvas ready to be worked on. Okay. Do you consider yourself to be pure in heart? There's an interesting verse in 1 John where we are challenged to pursue purity, even as He is pure. God is pure. We need to strive to be pure. What does the world want, though? The world says we should be sophisticated and see all the gray areas of life. And I don't know that purity of heart is necessarily saying we're naive. But we appreciate the simple in life. What is it that makes you happy? What is it that you enjoy in life? What are the simple pleasures? I'll ask that. How about coming to church on Sunday? Should be. That's a simple pleasure. Do we have to do sophisticated activities with our kids in order to have fun? What are some simple things we can do with our families? Get in the car, drive in the country. Enjoy the creation. Get together for dinner. Of course, your wife may not think that simple if she's doing all the cooking.
Read.
Read? Read what? The Bible. Oh, that is so important. And even the aids that we read, the books that are supposed to tell us what the Bible says, they're only useful as they point us to God's Word. So we need to be pure in heart. There's a lot we could say about that, but I'm going to move on to the next one because, really, this is last week's lesson. We need to move on. Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he says, for they shall be called sons of God. What does that mean? Okay, so we shouldn't act like Jeff. We should act like you. Okay. Oh, okay, all right. And what does this mean to be called sons of God? I mentioned 1 John a moment ago. Let me read this verse. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, is that it did not know Him. Because of your relationship with God, you are going to be called a son or a daughter of God. Now, Paul talks about this concept of adoption, that we have been spiritually adopted. Jesus is God's Son. What are we? We are sons and daughters of God through the blood of Jesus, through His sacrifice. We have been adopted into God's family. And we should never take that for granted. Instead of being slaves of sin, we are sons and daughters of our Father. And what comes with sonship? What comes with being part of that God's family? Inheritance. That's the word I'm looking for. Inheritance. What is our inheritance? Eternal life, to put it very, very simply. And so those who strive for peace, he's talking about how we interact with others. And so we need to be merciful toward others, forgiving, pure in heart, seeing the best in others. Be the peacemaker, not the troublemaker. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus doesn't say here, blessed are those who retaliate against those who hurt their feelings because of their faith or something like that. So what would you take this to mean? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is not the first instance that Jesus has used righteousness. You remember back in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And next week, we're going to talk a lot about this concept of righteousness. It occurs 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. So tuck that away. We're not going to talk about it this morning, but I want you to see this idea of righteousness. What's right, the way things should be. We're trying to do what God wants, and we're going to be persecuted because of it? Is that what Jesus is saying? Yes. One of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, where it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul doesn't say we might or could suffer persecution. He says we will. Not despite our faith, but because of our faith. I'm getting my preaching voice going. Sorry, I better stop. Notice what he says the reward is for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's one of the reasons why I want to say this is 2 sets of 4 Beatitudes. Because the first one, in verse 3, has the same reward as the 8th one here in verse number 10. And I mentioned that last week. So he begins with the reward of, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he ends with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus came on the scene and began his Galilean ministry, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 4, verse 17, what was Jesus' sermon? What was his main point? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, as he called it, is at hand. How much did Jesus emphasize the concept of the kingdom in his ministry? It's everywhere. We don't talk about that language. Jesus will use it in Matthew 6. This concept of the kingdom, when he says, this is what we should pray. Here's how we should pray. Your kingdom come. And what's often our explanation about that? Well, people recite the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as it's often called, and we say, no, you shouldn't be praying that because the kingdom's already come. But let's not lose sight of what it is Jesus is trying to tell us. Yes, the kingdom has come at this point after the cross. But he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom is all about. The rule of God here on the earth. God is king. Jesus, our Lord, is King of kings and Lord of lords. We are his royal subjects. And we are showing the world what it means to be in the image of God. And if we do that, then ours will be the kingdom of heaven. In fact, all the other Beatitudes, Beatitudes 2 through 7, verses 4 through 9, they are all future. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We pointed that out. These are present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's intentional. What is Jesus saying here? By saying the kingdom is theirs. Okay. It's on the cusp. It's almost here. It's in the embodiment of Jesus. And we could talk a lot about the concept of the kingdom, and well, we should, and we will as we go through our study. Okay. I've spent more time on the Beatitudes than I had intended, and we're still not done. Because we have a ninth Beatitude that is very different from the poetic structure. Blessed are blank for blank. This is a little different here in verses 11 and 12. And scholars often consider this to be an expansion of verse 10. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he now channels the prophets of God. What does he mean by that? So they persecuted the prophets. Do we read about prophets being persecuted in the Old Testament? You bet. What about God's New Testament prophets, specifically the apostles, his ambassadors? Were they persecuted? Absolutely. What about us today? Well, we already said that. We already are persecuted. Maybe we're not facing death in the United States of America, but we're certainly facing persecution and ridicule and pressure from our world round about us. So if, as I quoted in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, if we're going to suffer because we're Christians, why should we bother being Christians? Because the reward is great. And you are in good company. The prophets. The prophets were persecuted. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They were all facing persecution. Terrible hardships for the sake of God. For the sake of righteousness. And their reward is great, and so is our reward. So we're really supposed to be in lesson 2, and it's just 4 verses. And I'm happy that verses 13 through 16 expand on the theme we just looked at. Persecution because of our faith. So it's tempting, isn't it, to just say, forget this sticking out like a sore thumb in our rotten world. I'm going to talk like the world and act like the world just to fit in, to blend in. That's tempting, isn't it? Just watch the same TV programs and talk about them with everybody because that's what everybody's talking about at the water cooler or break room or whatever. Just try to fit in. It's tempting to do that. Jesus says, no, we can't. And it's important that we not. And here's why. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The ESV says. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is lesson two. This is where we're going to go. I regret that we probably needed a whole month on the Beatitudes, but we just took a couple sessions, and we've got to keep going here. Has anyone never heard these words before? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Almost every word of this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is extremely well known and has burrowed its way into our minds, in our culture, because we hear this kind of language all the time. Casting your pearls before swine. We'll get to that in Matthew 5. So many expressions that are used in the Sermon on the Mount. It's just mind-boggling to think how influential this sermon is, and that's why we're taking a quarter to study it. So there are two metaphors in verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I want you to see how they parallel each other. So one's in verse 13. The discussion about being the salt of the earth is in one verse. You are the light of the world is in verses 14 through 16. And we're going to look at these this morning. So you are the salt, you are the light, and then a prepositional phrase that follows. What is the difference between of the earth and of the world? Not a whole lot of difference in this context. The inhabitable world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And we should also emphasize the parallel in the discussion where he talks about salt losing its flavor, losing its effectiveness, and it's just fit to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. Well, that's going to parallel with this idea of a city on a hill not being hidden, cannot be hidden. So as Jesus is applying this to us, what is he saying here? This isn't rocket science. I'm not trying to make something complex here. I'm just showing you the parallels here. What are the connections between being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world? What is Jesus trying to say here? Stand out. Be an example to others. Antia, you're raising your hand? Wow. Oh. Okay. Okay. I hadn't thought of that. So inward and outward. That's very interesting. Do you see the parallels? I hope you do. I hope I'm persuasive here, where you've got these two metaphors, but they're connected. They're closely connected. And think about how creative Jesus is. Think about how effective he is. How much has this sermon, with its ethical teaching, influenced our world? And not just this. I mean, people have built hospitals based on a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. People will talk about Jesus who don't believe that he is the Son of God, who don't want to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Can they deny his effectiveness as a teacher of ethics, of how we should live our lives? Now, we believe Jesus is much more than that. And what is the whole point of this sermon? We talked about its context in Matthew. It is the first of five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. That's in the notes at the very beginning of Lesson 1 out there in the foyer. What Jesus is giving to us is a presentation of what we are to be as His disciples. If we want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, this is what we're supposed to be like. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is describing that. And here are two qualities. Salt of the earth, light of the world. See a hand here?
I know you can take a metaphor and run it into the ground. And that's probably what I'm about to do.
All right. She's going to take a metaphor and run it into the ground. Okay.
But run amok with it. When I think about salt, it makes things more powerful. Things that you would not be able to endure to eat, but if you put salt on it, you would like it. What we have to be in this world. This world can be a really rotten place, with our lives, we make it more palatable for others.
Okay. All right. Now, I will tell you this. There is no amount of salt that you can put on broccoli to make it palatable. So it does fall apart, your metaphor. I'm just saying. Why would Jesus talk? Let's focus on the salt. You are the salt of the earth. What does Jesus mean by this? It can lose its flavor. It can lose its saltiness. Its state of saltiness. There you go. Exactly. Yeah. Right. And they didn't have refrigerators. They would preserve their food with packing it with salt, their meat. And imagine getting to the end of that. You say, all right, let's go get the last of the meat. It's really going to be filled with salt and the impurities that would have remained. By the way, this is salt. I know it's a little blown out here, but you can see some other things there as well. But the Dead Sea, this is from the Dead Sea. What's the other name for the Dead Sea? The Salt Sea. Big surprise. So it receives water, but it doesn't disperse it. There are no tributaries coming from the Dead Sea. It just takes and takes and takes. That's a metaphor in itself, isn't it? So one reason why it makes sense that Jesus would talk about salt losing its flavor is because it can have impurities in it, and that's going to cause the salt to be no good. So how does that parallel with our lives? Okay, so we let the world in too much and we lose our flavor. I'm going to leave it at that. I think that makes sense. And that's part of the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. It is complex. I mean, there's a lot we're leaving out, especially connections with the Old Testament language. We looked at that a little bit last week, and I've avoided it for the sake of time this morning. But think about how simple this is. It's a simple concept. Hey, salt can lose its effectiveness. Now, does salt itself lose its effectiveness? It's a compound. It's not going to break down. Jesus is being accommodative here. He's not being scientifically accurate per se, but the impurities can affect the salt. Yes, sir, Brother Hutchins.
Diluted.
That's what I'm trying to say.
And by association with our friends and neighbors, they don't have the same habits that we do, and we start following some of them, and we're going to lose our effectiveness.
Okay. All right. We'll lose our effectiveness if we spend time with the world and not with people of like precious faith. Number two, another possibility. Why would Jesus say, use this metaphor? How does it apply to us? He's making a play on words. One way to translate this, one way it should be translated this way. If the salt has been made tasteless, if the salt has lost its flavor, is trying to smooth out. This is a verb that is being affected. It's a passive verb. The salt is being made tasteless. Is the grammatical construction. This verb is used only a handful of times in the New Testament. In a parallel in Luke 6, where Jesus is saying the same thing, he's using the same metaphor. And then also in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to look at those verses. So this word, depending on context, this verb can be translated as foolish. If the salt has been made foolish. Now that's foolish to translate it that way. That's not the context. That would be an improper translation. But Jesus may be making a play on words here. And I think these other two verses will help us see this. Salt isn't wise or foolish. It's just a compound. It's a seasoning. And so it's tasteless. But in these contexts, it's the same exact verb, a different translation because it, It's a different concept. And they both just happen to have a contrast being made with wisdom. Claiming to be wise, they became tasteless. No, I mean, in this context, they became foolish. They became fools, is how it's often translated. In 1 Corinthians 1, contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, has not God made tasteless the wisdom of the world? Well, that's not how we're going to translate that. But 1 Corinthians 1:20, I think especially, helps us see the connection between tastelessness and foolishness. Wisdom is zapped of its power, of its efficacy. And when that happens, what happens to wisdom? It becomes foolish. Does that make sense? So we are supposed to be effective. And if we allow impurities into our lives, then we will become ineffective. We will lose our effectiveness. Yes, sir. Okay. Now, I've heard putting cheese on broccoli makes it taste better. I just think that's a waste of cheese. Just like you're saying, it's a waste of salt.
But there could be something good. Like God's Word, let's say God's Word is salt. The effect is
on God's Word is effective, okay? And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here in these contexts. Okay, and then taking the metaphor too far and running on the ground. Can't salt be dangerous if we have too much of it? That's not Jesus' point here either. Yes, sir? Chapter 12. Romans 12. Okay. Don't be conformed to the world, but be... perfect will of God. Now, yeah, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay. And I'm going to point this out also. You may already be aware of this. Sophomore. The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. So you know anybody named Sophia? Her name means wisdom. Sophomore. The verb here is the basis for moron, and that's what the more part of sophomore is. So if Sophia means wisdom, what does more mean? What do you think? Fool. Foolish. That's what the word sophomore means. Wise fool. So your sophomore kids go to 1 year of college, and what do they think? They think they know it all. And I'm not kidding about that word sophomore. That's what it means. You get a little bit of wisdom, and you think you know it all. I was that way as a teenager. I'm sure most of us here were. And then you get to our age and you realize, I don't know nothing. I sure thought I did. So we can lose our effectiveness, our tastefulness, if we let the world affect us too much. Okay, something to think about. And then here's the other metaphor that Jesus uses. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That parallels with salt losing its flavor, losing its wisdom, its effectiveness. And then Jesus uses this illustration. He says, a city on a hill... Actually, that's the second one. The first one is... No, it's not. Mark, verse 14. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. This is the city of Tiberias, modern-day Tiberias. And it was built on a hill. It was a rather recent city during Jesus' day. But you can understand the metaphor, the concept. A city that's on a hill, that's at night, it's lit up. People are going to see it from a distance. What did Ronald Reagan say using this concept? What did he say about the United States? Okay, the point of light. We are... what's the language he used? A shining city on a hill. Shining city on a hill. Isn't that the language he used to describe us as a beacon of freedom in the world? What about this city? Here's a city skyline. Do you recognize it? Where is that? New York? Oh yeah, that's Corpus Christi. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What are we supposed to be in Corpus Christi and Portland? The light. Pointing people to Jesus. We have a gospel meeting coming up. Are we telling our folks about that? So here's the other explanation Jesus gives. People don't light a lamp, put it on a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. Imagine living in a day and time when you didn't have light switches, but they had their lamps, and they would elevate them, just like this one is. I have one in the material that's a nice skinny one from the first century, and it was from the Vesuvius. It was found in the ruins of Mount Vesuvius. What's the city that was destroyed?
Pompeii.
That's what I'm trying to say. It was found in the excavation of Pompeii. And so here's another ancient, this isn't first century, but early lamp there on the screen. People light a lamp. They don't cover it up. So what is Jesus saying about us? Don't cover it up. And Christians in the first century used to sing a little song. It's called This Little Christian Light of Mine. No. They didn't sing that. That's one of my favorite little kid songs. You like that one? This little Christian light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. What's that song trying to convey to us? All around the neighborhood, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Here's a nice portrayal of that. So, let our lights shine. I mentioned a moment ago, our gospel meeting. It's coming up here. Have you told anybody about it? That is a way to let our light shine. We have postcards out in the foyer, and I made more. There's a whole bunch of them. Take as many as you want. Pass them out to friends. You can mail them to folks. Put a 35-cent stamp on them, and you can mail them out to people. What else can we tell people? How can we let our light shine? What are some ways we can do that? We have to go into the world, don't we? We have to go into the world and talk to people. Who are some of those people we can talk to? Co-workers? Is that what you said, John? Co-workers. How many of you have the same hairdresser that you go to? Ricardo? Got the same hairdresser? Have you invited him or her? We can do that, can't we? Say, hey, you know what? I go to Parkway over here. And we've got a gospel meeting coming up. How many of you know people or are yourselves, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but there are a lot of people who became Christians simply because a friend whom they knew invited them to study, invited them to services. We have heard about and seen people talk about going door knocking. We'll just go randomly knock on doors and invite people to church. And that's a great idea. Which do you think is more effective? Cold contacts with folks, or you knowing someone and inviting them? Which do you think it tends to be more effective? The people that we know. In fact, the cold contacts don't typically pan out. People come to church because you invite them. There's a concept that I've mentioned to the eldership a couple of times. They said they haven't done this here, but it's called Friends Day. You know, churches have Grandpa Day, and they'll honor Grandpa on Sunday. That's not what I'm talking about here. We're not here to honor people above the Lord. That's not what we're trying to accomplish there. Friend Day would be the idea is that we would, as a church, really push the idea, the concept of inviting our friends. And the guy in the pulpit isn't going to be browbeating them and telling them if you're this denomination, you're not right with God and all. It would be a lesson that would be from God's Word, of course, but it wouldn't be needlessly insulting. That's how I would phrase that. Friend Day. But really, do we need a special day to help focus our attention on inviting friends to services? Shouldn't every Sunday be Friends Day, where we're inviting our friends? And I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. And here I go again, preaching during Bible class. Sorry about that. We need to let our light shine. That's what's so wonderful about the Sermon on the Mount. It is eminently practical. And what is our reward? What awaits us as we let our light shine, as we try to season this tasteless world? What is our ultimate reward, Jesus told us? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Not it will be, or it could be. It is. It is yours right now. We are sons and daughters of God. Yes, we're going to face persecution, but we are here because we truly love the Lord, and we want to be part of His kingdom now. One day we will see Him as He is, because we will be as He is. But for now, on this side of eternity, we are striving toward that goal. Let's take as many people as we can. If you invite a friend, are they guaranteed to attend our gospel meeting? No. Absolutely not. What was all that? Okay. So, another aspect of this Friends Day, and I do hope maybe we can talk about it in the future. It's one thing to invite them. You need to be prepared if they do come. You may be so shocked somebody that you invited came, and we need to be prepared to say, okay, we're gonna spend some time with this person. We're gonna make sure they feel welcome. When folks, and I'm showing you lesson three, so we're wrapping up here on our lesson two. But I'm not done. We've still got another minute or two. When people come to Parkway, do you think they feel welcome? When people are visiting. Did I just see your head go this way? Uh-huh. Yeah. We are a very friendly congregation. That's good. That's fantastic. And I want to do my part to be friendly and to follow up. And I know a lot of you write your cards, and we try to make people feel very welcome. So let's keep doing that. And just think about our gospel meeting this week. Take those postcards and hand them out. All right, next week we will be on lesson three. Tonight for our Revelation study, I'll just mention this very quickly, we are reviewing. So we'll look forward to that at 5 o'clock this evening. Thank you for your participation this morning. I really appreciate it.